In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against their strings to shoot, as from shadows, at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face.
Psalm 11. And for many of us, the world has felt pretty chaotic of late. The Christchurch earthquakes come to mind, of course. But there are also the effects of the troubled global economy. Others of us have our own crises in our lives. Redundancy, or at least the possibility of redundancy, hanging over us. Perhaps family conflicts, health problems. Perhaps being mistreated, whether at school or in the workplace. Psalm 11 has something to say to us as we live through uncertain days and as some of us face personal troubles. It's instructive to see how David faced a crisis in his own life. In Psalm 11, we hear two voices, and that was very well presented in the children's talk. One is the voice of David himself, and the other is the voice of his advisors or his friends. If we listen for a moment to what David's friends have to say, we get a sense for the threat that David was facing. Their advice to David begins with the last phrase of verse 1 and runs through to the end of verse 3. If your Bible is like mine, it'll actually be set apart in quotation marks. Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'd like us to begin with verse 3, the end of what his friends or advisors have to say to him, and then we'll work backwards towards the front from there. The words of verse 3 are climactic. David's friends are on the verge of panic when they ask, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations here refer to the moral order, that moral order that is essential for the proper ordering of social life. When the moral order fails, society becomes chaotic and oppressive. Good people are no longer protected, and wicked people are no longer kept in check. The powerful oppress the weak and vulnerable, and the wicked overrun the righteous. This is apparent from Psalm 82 and verse 5, where once again we find the foundations are under threat. This time God's speaking, and he says this, "All the foundations of the earth are shaken." The preceding context makes it clear that these words are part of God's accusation against a group of rulers who have failed to uphold the moral order of society. Here is God's accusation against these rulers. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? And then he goes on, "Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And so it is that David's friends exclaim, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, they are on the verge of panic as they see the wicked about to overrun David. The foundations are being destroyed, they think. No longer do they expect to see their righteous king overcome the forces of wickedness in his kingdom. The tide is turning, and David, the righteous king, is about to be overrun. What's happening to panic David's friends and advisors in this manner? From verse 2, it's clear that David is under some kind of imminent threat. The wicked are treading their bows. That's how it literally translates. Translations will translate the term, they bend their bows or they string their bows. It's literally tread, and that's because, I'm not an archer, but I'm told if you have one of those large bows, you step on the bottom end, bend it down and string it. So it's the treading action that the text refers to. But it's well translated, bend or string the bow as well. That's the sense. And so, in fact, we see that there's an imminence to this. His advisors are saying, look, they're actually preparing their bows to shoot. They're stringing their bows. In fact, according to the next line, their enemies, his enemies, are already putting the arrows to the strings. All of this emphasizes the imminence of the attack. All that remains is for the enemy to shoot their arrows. And what makes matters worse is it's not clear where the enemies are shooting from. The threat is not an open one, but it comes from the shadows. The wicked are lurking ready to pounce at any moment. From the description, we might think that David is about to suffer a military attack of some kind. And that's possible, but it need not be the case. The last line of verse 1 introduced the image of a bird. Flee like a bird to your mountain. David's friends tell him to flee like a bird to the mountains. And bows were used in battle, but they were also used for hunting birds. It's possible, even likely, that verse 2 continues this imagery from verse 1, and the picture is one of hunters pursuing David with bow and arrow and shooting from the shadows of the forest underbrush. When King Saul was pursuing David in the Judean wilderness, David complained to Saul that he was hunting him down, and I quote, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. It was the bush-cladded mountains that was the best protection for a bird. As is often the case in the Psalms, the poetic and standardized language means we don't know the historical details of the event. All we can tell from the words of the Psalm is that there's some kind of threat on David's life, and he's in very real and very imminent danger. So much so that David's friends advise him to run for it. Flee like a bird to your mountain, they say. The image of a bird speaks of utter defenselessness. A bird's only option, unless you happen to be an ostrich, when threatened, is to fly away. And the best place for a bird to go was to the mountains. The mountains here referred to the forested hill country where a bird could find cover among the trees and underbrush. This imagery was commonly used by victors when they described their defeated enemies in the ancient world. In the 8th century, Tiglath-Pileser III records this in his annals. As for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird. In the next century, Esarhaddon records among his exploits a victory over Sanduri, king of Kundi, and he writes, I caught him like a bird in his mountains, and likewise cut off his head. In both instances, the defeated enemy is portrayed as fleeing like a defenseless bird before a superior might. In fact, I doubt that David's friends actually used the bird imagery when advising David what to do. Telling someone to flee like a bird to your mountain would be about as well received as telling someone to run away like a dog with its tail between its legs. What we have here is David's characterization of their words. How can you say to me, he says with indignation, flee like a bird to your mountain? Whatever their precise words, David characterizes their advice as though they are telling him to flee like a defenseless bird. As far as his friends are concerned, the foundations are crumbling. David is helpless before his wicked enemies, and his only hope is to run. At this point, we should make an observation. In all that his friends have said, there has been no mention of the Lord. Their eyes and their minds have been directed towards the imminent threat, and this has panicked them. By contrast, David's field of vision is taken up entirely by God. His opening words in the psalm are, In the Lord I take refuge. And David will refer to the Lord over and again in every verse in his response to his friends. He mentions the Lord four times in verse 4, twice in verse 5, once in verse 6, and three times in verse 7. In times of crisis and uncertainty, our focus is extremely important. David learned this lesson early in his life. On one occasion when Saul was chasing David, intent on killing him, we read that Jonathan came to David and, quote, helped him find strength in his God. Later, when it looked as though David's own men might turn on him and kill him, we read, David was greatly distressed, but David found strength in the Lord his God. In each instance, David is reminded of who God is and what God has promised him, and he finds strength to face the crisis. The Christian life is very much about how we speak to ourselves moment by moment. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my very favorite preachers, who said that one of the keys to the Christian life is that inner conversation that goes on in our hearts and minds. How we speak to ourselves is crucial to the life of faith. If we speak to ourselves improperly, we will behave improperly. If we speak truth to ourselves, then that truth will influence how we live. I think this is what is meant when it says that Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord, and David strengthened himself in the Lord. It's to remind themselves the truths of who God is. If we fill our minds with troubles, it will leave us troubled. But when we fill our minds with thoughts of God, we will find strength in our God to face what comes. But what kinds of thoughts about God help us in a crisis? The next few verses of the psalm will give us a good indication of the sorts of things David thought on when he was in a crisis. Excuse me. In the midst of a crisis, David finds confidence in the Lord his King. David does not actually use the term king in his response to his friends. But as we shall see, everything he says from this point on centers on the Lord as king over creation. First of all, David is confident in the Lord because he still is on his heavenly throne. And notice the term throne. In face of a life-threatening crisis, David finds confidence in the Lord because the Lord is still on his throne. In verse 4, we read David's first words of response to his panicking friends. They've just said, the foundations are being destroyed. Here is their cry of panic. The very social fabric is falling apart. The wicked are going to overrun the righteous. What's David's response? It stands out just so beautifully. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's his palace. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. It couldn't be simpler nor more profound. The Lord is on his throne. David's response to his panicking advisers who think the moral order is crumbling is simple. However bleak things may appear, the Lord is still on his throne. He is still ruling his creation. This is a bold statement of God's sovereignty, a recognition that God's will is supreme over all that takes place in his creation. This is a fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, and yet I can't help get the impression that we're becoming unsure of it. Some Christians no longer believe it, and this is very unfortunate. In fact, we've heard these statements even during the earthquakes. I've heard Christian leaders speaking publicly say that God had nothing to do with the earthquakes. One of the reasons for this uncertainty about God's sovereignty is all the bad stuff that happens in this world. According to this view of things, it's preferable to limit God in order to distance him from the pain and suffering that goes on in this world. This impulse is understandable, but it isn't biblical. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. In the book of Leviticus, there are laws stipulating what to do when mildew appears inside a house. If action is taken to remove the mildew and yet it returns to the house must finally be torn down. It's remarkable then that these laws begin with this statement. When you enter the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as your possession, and I put a spreading mildew in a house in that land. The text here says the Lord puts the mildew in the house. Even though the mildew may mean the destruction of a person's house, there was no hesitation in recognizing that God is there, that if there is mildew, God has put it there. The Israelites could not conceive of limiting God's participation, even in those things that brought difficulty into their lives. Otherwise, the book of Psalms would contain only praise and no laments. What are laments except complaints to God that something's happening that the psalmist doesn't like? He's in pain, she's in pain, and complains to God. Why? Because they recognized that he is involved even in their pain. Why complain to God if their problem has nothing to do with him? The fact that the laments are directed to God are a testimony to the fact that pious Israelites believed God had something to do with what had gone wrong in their lives. Why did Paul pray repeatedly for God to remove the thorn in his flesh unless he knew that ultimately God was the one who put it there and could remove it? Paul calls it a messenger of Satan, but he also says it was given by God to keep him from becoming conceited. What about Job? Satan attacked him terribly, but not without God's permission. And to whom did Job make his appeal? To God. Everywhere the scriptures recognizes God's sovereign rule over his creation. There's no exception. The Lord is on his heavenly throne, and that means everything in all creation is under his sovereign will. That may be difficult in the midst of suffering as we have been through in the earthquakes, but we must never deny it. The Bible everywhere recognizes God's participation in all that takes place. When life feels chaotic and frightening, we must look to God. We must remember that he is on his throne. He is the king. He is in control. Nothing has happened, and nothing will happen outside his sovereign will. And if you don't like what's happening, or if you are afraid of what might happen, then take it to him. He is the king. Ultimately, he's in charge. But there's something more about God's reign as king that gives David reason for confidence in the face of crises. David is confident because the Lord knows everything that is going on in the world. So far, David has found confidence in the fact that God is king. He still rules from his heavenly throne. Next, David finds confidence in the fact that God knows everything that's going on in his creation. He knows what the wicked are doing. He knows who the righteous are and what they are doing. None of it escapes his attention. Notice the words of verse 4. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. And then in the first half of verse 5, he says, the Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. In the ancient Hebrew text, there was no punctuation. So sometimes you have to decide whether a word goes on the first line or the next. In some versions of the NIV, the words the wicked go on to the next line, to the next verse. I've included it on this line. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. I think that the point here is that he examines everyone. And in the following verses, we see what God does about that, how he punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. So that's how we're translating it, and so does the NRSV. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. The language here suggests close scrutiny. The word translated examine speaks of testing, and in one instance is used of testing gold. God sees everything. Nothing escapes his scrutiny, not even those who, as these enemies were, shoot from the shadows. God's comprehensive knowledge of human activity gives David confidence when he's facing a crisis. The threat from the wicked has not gone unnoticed. The Lord knows precisely what's going on. While this truth is important in itself, its full significance only becomes apparent from what David says next. David is confident because he knows that God rules creation righteously, that is, punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. David is confident in the face of his crisis because he knows that God is a righteous king. He's still pursuing the theme of God as king. He rules over creation righteously, which means he opposes and punishes the wicked, but helps and rewards the righteous. For David, it meant that God would intervene to protect him from his wicked enemies. We can't explore the details of the last few verses, but notice what God does on the basis of his full knowledge of what human beings are up to. He punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. The text reads, "Those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur." That's reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. "A scorching wind will be their lot." Why? "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." It was the responsibility of the king to maintain justice in his kingdom. The outstanding example of this was Solomon. On one occasion, two prostitutes came to Solomon. Both of them had recently had babies, but the baby belonging to one of the women had died. Both women claimed the living child was theirs. Solomon proposed that they could divide the child and give half to each mother. On hearing this, one of the women immediately insisted on giving the living child to the other woman rather than seeing it die. By this means, Solomon determined that she was the true mother. And the story ends with these words. "When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." He was a righteous king. In this instance, Solomon is acting as the ideal king, judging righteously to maintain justice. And so the right woman got the baby. David's confidence in the face of his crisis came from knowing that God is a righteous king and he will likewise rule creation righteously. That means God intervenes to maintain justice. For David, that means God will intervene to protect him from his wicked enemies. That is why God's perfect knowledge of humanity's activities is so important. God sees everything, so he knows everything going on, and then he acts on that perfect knowledge to bring justice. Since God knows David's enemies are wicked and are conspiring against him, God as the righteous king will act to deliver David from their hands. God's rule is not an arbitrary one. He acts to help and deliver the righteous and oppose and punish the wicked. David's response to his panicking advisers who think that the moral order is collapsing is, "God is a righteous king." A righteous king is one that upholds justice. He sits on the throne. He protects the upright in his kingdom from the wicked. He protects the widow and the fatherless from the oppressor. He punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. And that is what David expects to happen in his crisis. God will intervene to protect David from his enemies. The foundations are not crumbling, as David's friends feared. God will hold the foundations in place. David will not be overrun by the wicked. God hates those who love violence, but upright men will see his face. The reference to seeing God's face is figurative. To see God's face is to experience his blessing. And in this context, the blessing David anticipates is deliverance from his enemies. And so, David is confident that God will deliver him. We need to be a little careful and thoughtful in applying David's last words to ourselves. We might take this to mean that since God is a righteous king, he will always prosper the righteous in this life, and the wicked will always lose out. That simply isn't the case. It wasn't even the case in David's experience. On one occasion, he did have to flee from Jerusalem when his own son Absalom raised a rebellion against him. How are we to apply David's words to our own experience? We can begin by affirming that God does rule righteously. Everyone receives exactly what he or she deserves. But here we must add an important qualification. God does reward the righteous, and he does intervene to help the righteous in this life. Similarly, he does punish the wicked and oppose evil in this life. But he does not do it on every occasion. The final balancing of the scales awaits the final day. One day the righteous king will complete the task. The righteous will be fully rewarded and vindicated, and the wicked will receive their recompense too. But in the meantime, there are exceptions. In fact, there are a lot of exceptions. There are times we are called on by God to endure suffering and to receive unkindness from others. There are times when the wicked prosper. There are times when the wicked run over the righteous, hurt them, and even kill them. But when this happens, we must not think that God has lost control of his world. We must not think that he was unable to help or unable to prevent it. Nor should we think that it has escaped his attention. God is the king of creation. Everything in creation comes under his will, and nothing escapes the scrutiny of his eyes. And when the wicked go unpunished and unopposed in this life, and the righteous are not delivered from suffering, we must not think that this is the end of the matter. One day the righteous king will balance the scales of justice. He will reward the faithful who suffered in this life. He will vindicate the Christian who endured hardship for Christ's sake. And he will call to account all those who pushed and bullied and cheated and lied. Knowing this, we don't need to fight back. We don't need to win at all costs in this life. Indeed, we can love our enemies as Jesus told us to, knowing that it is our job to love them and the Lord's job to uphold justice, for he's the righteous king. So then, when you are in uncertain times, when the world seems chaotic, and when your life is deeply troubled, strengthen yourself in the Lord. When life appears and feels chaotic, take time to meditate on the sovereignty of God. He is the king. He is in control. God still sits on the throne. When people work deviously from the shadows so that no human can detect them, no human court will bring them to justice, remember that God sees everything. God is omniscient. He knows their every deed. When you need help, know that God is a righteous king who intervenes to help the righteous and oppose the wicked. Call out to him with confidence. And if the Lord does not intervene to deliver you, but calls on you to suffer for a time, recall that he is a righteous king. He will reward you for your faithfulness in trials. And where someone has afflicted you, the righteous king will one day call them to account. We must leave it to him. It is for God to judge and for us to love those who hurt us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of a very uncertain world, you are a certain God. You sit on your throne, you see everything, and you are just. You are the righteous King. Lord, help us to speak to ourselves these truths when troubling times come, and may we respond in confidence. May we trust in you, and may we love those who hurt us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.